Last week, we were introduced to three groups of people in John chapter 7. The first group of people were the crowd of people that did not believe in Jesus. They knew where Jesus was from. They knew that Jesus was from Galilee. Most likely, they knew who Mary and Joseph's parents were. And since they knew their parents and they knew where Jesus was from, being from Galilee, when the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, but no, they did not believe in Jesus. And so they were angry at the authorities because Jesus went into the temple in the middle of the feast and was teaching and no one interrupted him. And so they're angry because they thought that Jesus should be arrested, but people were not, he was not being arrested. That was the first group of people last week. The second group of people we were introduced to last week was the people that did believe in Jesus. When they saw Jesus and all that Jesus did, they came to that natural conclusion that if the Messiah came, would he do more than what Jesus is doing? And they came to that conclusion, no, we believe that he is the Christ. And there was a second group of people that came that believed in Jesus. The third group of people were the religious leaders. And it was these people who wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. They were angry at Jesus because he healed on Sabbath, and they thought that he was breaking the Sabbath by healing that man at the pool of Bethesda. And so they were angry at Jesus. And Jesus looked at them last week and said to them, I am going away soon, and where I am going, you cannot come. And he's pointing out to them, Jesus' eyes were fixed on heaven. He was going to heaven, but they were not going to heaven because they did not believe in Jesus. And we talked last week that there are two destinations. There's heaven and there's hell. There's no other choice. We choose Jesus, we choose heaven. We choose the world and living for the world, we choose hell. And we talked about that last week. And as you can see, these three groups came together, and there was much discussion around Jesus. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to John chapter 8. I just want to say about this passage very briefly that there is some debate over this story about the woman caught in adultery. We do not see it in the early manuscripts. Put the Bible, we do not see in the early manuscripts. And so some believe that this should not even be a portion of the scriptures. Maybe that's what you believe, but if you believe that or not, I want you to know that the story, I believe, is very characteristic of Jesus. You just totally see this as something that Jesus would do. But whatever your belief on that is, I want you to know that the truths contained in this story are scriptural and is biblical. So join me as we go through this. The story of the woman. John chapter 8, verse 1. Let me read it. 1 through 5. Or actually verse 53 of 7, John 7, 53, and then verse then through chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. Then they went to his own house, that was Jesus, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? The next day of the feast, after the Feast of Booths, Jesus again goes into the temple and he's teaching. So you can imagine, the crowds are around Jesus. He's teaching. People are wondering. There's those three groups of people. Some believe, some don't believe. The religious leaders are present, but not all of them. And in the midst of Jesus' teaching, all of a sudden there is a disruption. The scribes and Pharisees break in to the crowd of people, and they come to Jesus. But what's interesting is they come to Jesus, and they're pulling along this woman. I don't know if she's in chains. I don't know what they did, but they're pulling along this woman. And they come before Jesus, they interrupt Jesus, and they say, Jesus. And all you can imagine, all the crowd sitting there listening to what he has to say. Now, Jesus, this woman, was caught in the act of adultery. This woman was caught cheating on her husband. She was married, she was not being faithful, and she was cheating on her husband, and she was caught in that act. But first, to understand a little bit the story, just think right now what the Jews in the crowd are thinking. Think about when it comes to adultery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says this about adultery. What? It's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, you know, it's interesting when I went in there and looked into the Old Testament, because I think when you see all this crowds that's listening to this interruption, and this woman is now in the spotlight, and they're all looking at her, and the religious leaders are saying, she has committed adultery. The Jews right there, you can imagine the judgment that's just flowing onto this woman, because in the Old Testament, it was breaking one of the Ten Commandments. But what's interesting, when I go to the Old Testament, it was really interesting because I came across in Numbers 5 that there was called a test of adultery. It was really interesting because if in Numbers 5 verses 11 through 31, if you were a husband and you knew your wife was in an adulterous relationship, You did not witness it. There was no other witness, but you knew. You saw things, you just knew that she was. Then you would do the test of adultery. But say you're a husband. You didn't know anything, but you just had some nagging suspicion that your wife was being unfaithful to you. Well, if you're one of those two people, you can do the test of adultery. And this is what they would do. A husband would bring his wife to the priest. And as he would come, as it's described in verse 14, he would come, he would do this because there was a spirit of jealousy. He felt his wife was unfaithful, so he'd bring his wife to the priest. He'd bring with his wife a grain offering on her behalf. And then what would happen is that the priest would then come up and would, before he'd bring the woman before the Lord, he would take some holy water, he would take some dust from the floor of the tabernacle, put it in this water and mix it up. And then he would, with the woman standing before the Lord, she would then have the grain offering in her hand, and he would sit there and he would make her take an oath. And in the oath, there was all these curses, and he'd write down all these different curses. If you've been unfaithful to your husband, this is what will happen to you. And he'd write down these curses, and then you take the water mixed with the dust of the tabernacle and rinse it over the words of the curse. And then he would give it to the woman, and the woman would drink it. What happened? If you committed adultery, or if you did not commit adultery, nothing would happen and you'd be declared innocent. But if you committed adultery, listen to this verse when it says, if you committed adultery, it says in verse 27, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. So God would do something in the midst of the Israelite people to weed out those women who were committing adultery. And she would not be able to bear children, and she'd be looked at as a curse amongst the people. So they took it very serious in the Jews, very serious about adultery. So you can imagine they're viewing this woman, their judgment flowing towards this woman. But you know what? That's not the only place we see in the Old Testament. If you look to Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 20, but let me read Deuteronomy 22, 22. It says this about adultery. If a man is found lying with a woman of another man, both of them shall die. the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you purge the evil from Israel. So here we see both people caught in the act of adultery were to die. And most likely it was to be died by stoning, being stoned to death. We see that happen once in the Old Testament. So that's when the religious leaders say, hey, she should be stoned according to the law. That's what they're looking at. They should be put to death. But if we come back to John chapter 8 here, there's a problem here. You can see where first all these people looking in judgment, but what about the religious leaders? What are they concerned about at this moment? I do not believe they were concerned at all about the woman, what she did. Because one, according to Old Testament law, if they caught her in the act of adultery, they were supposed to kill both of them. Where is the man? Where is the man in this relationship? Oh, she was caught in the act. Bring her up. No. They were wanting to test Jesus. Because if you continue in John verse 5, or John 8 verse 6, listen to this. It says this. This they said to test him, that they might bring some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. These religious leaders were not concerned about upholding the law. At this moment, they weren't concerned because they would have brought the man. Their whole purpose was because they hated Jesus. They wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. So they were putting him to the test here. And Jesus was in a rock and a hard place here. I mean, I know I would if I was asked this question, because they said, and the law says this. What are you going to say, Jesus, about that? If Jesus would have said, yes, she should be stoned immediately. You know what the religious leaders would have done? Oh, they would have went right to the Romans, because they did not have the right, in that history, they did not have the right of capital punishment. Only the Romans did, because the Romans were ruling over them. That is why before Jesus was crucified, they had to bring Jesus before Pilate. They would have rather just bypassed Pilate and did the capital punishment on their own. But because they were in subjection to the Romans, they did not have the right of capital punishment. So if he would have said that, they would have sat there and tell the Romans, let's get Jesus arrested. But if Jesus would have said no, do not stone this woman, then they, religious leaders, before this crowd could have said, you know what? Jesus does not hold to the law of Moses. He condones adultery. So Jesus is in a rock and a hard place. How is he going to answer? And what does he do? He ignores them. And he goes down, and imagine, get on the ground, and he starts writing on the ground. What did he write? Oh, there's been much discussion over what Jesus wrote on the ground. Some thought that maybe he was writing the sins of the religious, the Pharisees and scribes. He was writing their sins in the ground. Some thought maybe the woman was mostly not clothed. Her clothes were hanging off. So Jesus, instead of looking at her, wrote in the ground. Well, I always thought it'd be interesting. I wonder if Jesus began to write the name of the guy who was caught in adultery. We don't know. We could surmise all we want, but what we do know, something takes place that will stop the religious leaders doing what they want to Jesus. And let us continue. Again, verse 6 again. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So Jesus writing, he ignores them at first. He ignores them and they're persistent. They keep asking him. The crowd's watching and they ask him and ask him. And then Jesus gets up. He looks at them and says, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. You can imagine him saying those words. He's back down writing again. And what happens? Oldest to the youngest. The oldest takes off. Next one of him takes off, and eventually Jesus is left alone with him, the woman, and that crowd there. The religious leaders left. They left. Let him who's without sin throw the first stone. These religious leaders, these men who wanted to kill Jesus, these men who wanted to trap Jesus in this moment, were stopped and not able to come and say anything against Jesus. Because their whole sacrificial system among the Jews was this, the sacrificing of an animal for sin. Even though I don't think these men were overly concerned about their own sin, they could not deny that everyone had an issue of sin. And when Jesus said that truth, they knew it, and they could not declare, oh, no, I'm clean. They knew. Their whole system was built upon sacrifice for a temporary covering of sin. And they had to kill animal after animal, year after year, to cover up their sin. So they could not say anything to Jesus when he said, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And so they all left. And Jesus was left alone with this woman, was left alone with her. They could not deny it. You know, there are some people in our churches who love to throw stones. Stone throwers, I like to call them. They're not much different than these religious leaders. They're the type of people that just, I don't know, they just always critical of others or judgmental of brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this week, I want to focus on the stone throwers within the church with each other. How there's stone throwers that love to throw things on other brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Next week, we're going to share about loving the unlovely outside of our church. How the church should love the unlovely out there. But we are to love the people here. Are there stone throwers amongst our midst today who tend to look and see, they see another's failure and they pounce upon it? They even know Scripture pretty good and they'll say, well, the Bible says. And instead of coming alongside a struggling brother or sister in Christ, they're the first one that plunges the knife in the back of another brother and sister in Christ. They're caught up in their own self-righteousness. They think they have it all together. They are caught up in the do's and don'ts of God's Word. And they hold unwavering to these truths of God's Word and ignoring the rest. They're critical and judgmental of other people. But you know what? These people come in all shapes and sizes. Some are really bad. Some do the slight whispering. Stone throwers in our churches. Huh? How do we prevent ourselves from becoming stone throwers? How do we guard ourselves from being critical and judgmental of others in an unhealthy way? I believe this morning there are three truths that we need to grasp to help hold us back from becoming stone throwers. And the first thing we need to realize, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Really, first, really grasp that you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You try to determine, I'm not going to be a stone thrower, but you know, really, until you realize your own sin and your need for forgiveness, you will be critical and judgmental of others. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were all lost. And then Jesus came in our lives and set us free. But even as Christians, we still are in the struggle of sin. He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. The first thing we need to keep aware in God's presence, because when we encounter a holy God, we have our areas of sin. We need to realize our own sinfulness and our struggles with it. You think stone throwers then will, oh, makes you want to set down the stone when you see where you're at. The second thing we need to understand not to become a stone thrower or be one or get out of from being a stone thrower is we need to experience the love of God. These three, I forgot to mention, but these three truths, if you take any of them out, they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You cannot understand God unless you understand your own sinfulness and your judgment that you deserve. You will never understand God's love. Only way to understand God's love is to understand your own sinfulness, because if you understand your own sinfulness, then you can experience God's love and His forgiveness, His redemption, His restoration of relationship with Him. So the key is here is understanding it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're cleansed from your sin through what Jesus did on the cross, but you still struggle and wrestle with it. You're set free, as Paul says, but you still wrestle with it. But you also remember, I remember that day when Jesus set me free. Who am I to throw stones at someone else when you experience the love and forgiveness and mercy of God? What right do you have to pick up stones and throw it at another brother and sister in Christ? There are stone throwers in our churches. But there's a third thing that's inseparable from these other two in our lives. And this is where I want to camp this morning. We are commanded to love one another. I want you to know, Roy read 1 Corinthians 13. He had no idea on the message I'm sharing this morning. I didn't tell him I'm speaking on the subject. Did I tell you, Roy? We're talking about loving one another. Loving one another. Unless you know God's forgiveness, you'll never experience the love of God. And unless you experience the love of God, you can never properly love other people. You may find people in the world that are very loving people, but they do not know what it means to truly love. They do not understand. You cannot love without knowing God. But like I said, these three truths are inseparable. But let me just lay it out a little differently this morning. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 7? Do you remember the story here? Because I want to tie together these three truths. We'll be talking about the love of God more in just a moment. But there's a truth here, and I want you to see the progress of that truth, and it's this. In Luke chapter 7, remember when Jesus was in the Pharisee's house? He's with Simon's house, and he's in the Pharisee's house, and while he's there, it says that a sinful woman heard that Jesus was there, and she comes, and while Jesus is with Simon in the Pharisee's house, she comes in, and she's weeping, and she comes at Jesus' feet, and she gets down, and she starts taking her tears and wiping on his dirty feet, and she's crying and weeping, and then she takes her hair, and she starts cleaning off the dirt with her hair as she's continuing to weep. And then she also brought with her an alabaster of ointment, this ointment, and she takes this ointment, and she begins to massage it through Jesus' feet, and she's crying and weeping. And Jesus knows what Simon's thinking, because Simon's thinking in his heart, oh, he's not a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know what type of woman was touching him. So Jesus knew that and said, hey, Simon, I want to ask you something. There were two people who owed a debt. I'm going to put it in so we understand it easier. One person owed $50 and one owed $500. But actually, in their time frame, it was 500 denarii. That was over a year wages, and 50 denarii, which is about 50 days of labor. So much more than just $50 and $500. But hey, they both owed this lender these two fees. One was a little, one was a lot. And it came for the debt to be paid. They could not pay their debt. The lender had the right to throw them in prison. Instead, he had compassion on them and forgave them both debts. And Jesus looks at him and says, hey, which one will love the lender more? Simon goes, well, I suppose the one who owed more would love him more. And then Jesus says, listen to this. He turns to Simon and says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven you. This woman knew her sinfulness. She knew who Jesus was. And she came weeping. And she experienced the love of God. Forgiveness. She's going to love much. Because she knew she needed to be forgiven for much. She did not experience God's, if she did not realize her sin, if she did not realize Jesus' forgiveness, she would not be able to love truly. You know, in a similar way, the critical stone thrower doesn't realize his own sinfulness, his own need for forgiveness. And because of this, they are held back from experiencing the love of God, his forgiveness, his mercy, his love. And if you don't experience these truths and you don't realize your own failures and sinfulness, you won't experience God's love and you won't be able to love people correctly. If we don't know God's love, we can never truly love others as God would have us love. Because the more you know God, the more you can love correctly. 1 John 4:7 and 8 used to be a song years ago. And if I even attempted to sing it, you guys would get up and leave immediately, so I won't. Love, would you sing it for us? Oh, no, okay. 1 John 4:7 and 8 says this. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Here's a test. Put yourself on a scale from 1 to 10. How would you rate this statement in your life? I know God. In your mind, pick a number, 1 to 10. Where do you fall about loving people, loving others? Or, I mean, if you know God, sorry. If you know God from 1 to 10, where would you put yourself on the scale? How do you know if you know God? You love others. The more you know God, the more you discover God. The more you'll love others, even those you don't really jive with, those you don't get along well with. You will love them because God loved you. If he loved you, oh, he could love anybody. Okay? Because even the unlovely, we are commanded to love within the body of Christ. Even the unlovely. 1 John 4:19 says this. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Must love his brother. Okay, let's do another scale from 1 to 10. How would you rate yourself on the scale? You just said in your mind, I know God, 1 to 10. Now, okay, I love God. Where would you rate yourself on that scale, 1 to 10? How do you know if you love God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? You could tell me you love a God all you want. That means nothing. Unless you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a scary scale. Scary truth. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because the trademark of the church is love. Do we have time for stone throwers in our churches? No. Because we are commanded to love because it's the witness to the world that we know Jesus. John 13, 34 says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Are you loving people this morning? Or are you a stone thrower? You know, Roy read 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to it again this morning. Listen. It's pretty shocking when you really pay attention to it. Beginning in verse 1, it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Oh man, I know languages. I'm in Bible college, I knew this guy who knew 10 languages. He even knew some languages that do not exist anymore in spoken language. So you imagine this guy. You know all these languages. 10 languages. You go over Europe, there's people that know 4 or 5 languages. It's not a big deal. But if you know languages, and you even know languages of angels. It's like me taking the sound, fingers on the chalkboard. Maybe it should be a better analogy for us today. Right down the chalkboard, you're dong, you go boom, 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 boom. You're so smart, you could speak languages. But if you do not have love, you're just this annoying to people's ears. Or if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith. So I can say, mountain, go here to there. And just like Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, the mountain goes to here to there. And you're able to do it. You have all knowledge. You're walking. You not only know history, you know philosophy, you know all this stuff, but you know everything. And your faith is so big, so big that you can move a mountain. It moves. So as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. If I give all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But let me be clear this morning. I am not talking about the fluffy, sin-embracing love. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. In the church, there tends to be two extremes. There's the people that are so critical and judgmental, and then there's the fluffy grace people that, oh, do whatever. God loves you. Doesn't matter. Grace will cover it. No, those are the extremes we do not want. Yes, there's a time to confront sin. Yes, there's a time for church discipline. But have you loved first? Have you loved first? Because love is patient and kind and not rude. Oh, sure, you speak the truth. But it's kind, it's patient. I think Paul words it well in Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I believe in speaking the truth in love. In love. I will declare God's word, even if it may rub a person the wrong way, but I will love. How much are you loving your brother and sisters in Christ? Take a moment. It's going to be a little uncomfortable here for a moment. People over here, look at the people over there. Okay. People over here, look at the people over here. Now, here's going to be something a little more uncomfortable for you. I want you to stand up. No, not yet. Stand up, go find someone that you don't know very well, and tell them you love them. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay. You guys' hearts probably dropped, huh? If we don't know people, how are we going to love them? How are we going to love? We don't know people. Yet we're commanded to love. It's not a choice as a Christian. We need to love people. Doesn't matter who they are. I'll do it this morning. I'll pick someone and tell them I love them. Honey, I love you. But you know what I mean. Can you go up to anybody in this room this morning and say, I love you because you're my brother and sister in Christ? If you truly love them, does it stop there? If you truly love them, you want to get to know them. Do you know person on the other side of this room? Do you know these people? We are commanded to love. And love is not just a word or a feeling. It's action. We get to know people because we want to fulfill what God calls us to do is to love them. Here at GCC, are we loving people? You know one thing that Di and I have been noticing here at Grace Crossing Church? If someone is new, comes into church, they are welcomed quickly but forgotten easily. They'll come in and, oh, hi, welcome. Oh, how you doing? My name's Rayu. And everyone goes back to the people they feel comfortable with. Is that a loving church? It's not. Because if you want to love someone, you want to get to know someone. You want to spend time. Can they come through the door? Imagine if people came through the door. Hey, my name's just, what are you doing after the service? You want to go out for dinner? We're going out to dinner here. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all looking for love. We're all looking for part of unity. We're looking to be a part of something. And people come in, do they feel that here? Are we caught up in our people we feel comfortable with? Are we loving? Because the love of, if we say we love God and we don't love our brother, he says we're a liar. We're commanded to love. And we cannot do it in our own strength. Oh, may God teach us to love. May He teach us to love. Are we willing to find ways to be around other members of the body of Christ? Please don't be a stone thrower. As I'll tell you, as a pastor, I will not tolerate it. Oh, yes, I stand for the truth. But but the truth spoken in love. The truth spoken in love. If we have the worship team come forward this morning. As a believer in Jesus Christ, will you make a commitment this morning to begin to love one another? Even going past your own comfort zone of people you're familiar with, coming to the body of Christ to give and to give in love, even if you don't know the person, are you willing to do that? May we come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, teach me to love as you have loved me. Are you willing to make that commitment this morning? Because that commitment defines you. It really defines if you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. Because only if you're a believer in Jesus Christ can you truly and properly love, even loving your enemies. As Jesus called us to do. And we're talking about that next week. Loving the unlovely outside our churches. But we need to love what the world may perceive as unlovely in our churches. And being committed to each other. Are you willing to make that commitment in your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? I will love his people. I will love God. Because by loving people, you're really loving him. We make that commitment this morning. Let's sing.